Seated. If you want to open your Bible now to 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 21 this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 21, no, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 21 is where we left off last week. Maybe not an ideal place for us to leave off, but in view of the fact that we were doing some introductory work to the book itself, it's not too disruptive to leave kind of in the middle of the chapter. Remember that 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are one book in the Hebrew Bible, and in fact present, along with 1 and 2 Kings, which are also one book in the Hebrew Bible, they present a continuous narrative of this period of transition from the time of the judges into the united and then divided monarchies. The books of Samuel have three characters that are central to the story: Samuel, and Saul, and David. And Samuel serves as a bridge, a transition character from the time of the judges to the time of the monarchy, but also a transition character as the first of the established prophets. And time permitting, we may get that far to be able to discuss that this evening. Let's start by reading together, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 1, you'll recall the story that Elkanah, a Levite who lives in the hill country of Ephraim, has two wives, Peninnah, who is very fertile and fruitful, Hannah, who is barren. And yet this is a pious household. At least Elkanah and Hannah are represented as very devout believers in Yahweh. And Hannah has poured out her heart in prayer to the Lord and received the priestly benediction. Go with God's blessing. She returns home with joy and with peace. Verse 21. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to Yahweh the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of Yahweh and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may Yahweh establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of Yahweh at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to Yahweh. For this child I prayed, and Yahweh has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to Yahweh. As long as he lives, he is lent to Yahweh." And he worshipped Yahweh there. All right, so Samuel is born, and you remember that Samuel has kind of an interesting and rather unique position in this story and a pattern by which he's going to live his life. He is of the tribe of Levi, a descendant of Kohath. We said that you could only know that if you read those chapters of your Old Testament that we are always tempted to skip over. The genealogy in chapter 6 of 1 Chronicles identifies Elkanah and his son Samuel as Kohathites of the tribe of Levi. So as a Levite, Samuel could already be said to be consecrated to the service of Yahweh in one sense. And yet, at this period in Israel's history, not all of the Levites are exercising in any practical or substantial way that consecrated position. That they are set apart as Old Testament deacons, which is something we're going to talk about more on the Lord's Day. And yet, many of the Levites are just farmers and merchants and living their ordinary lives, ordinary vocations among the people of Israel. Only some of them are actually exercising a diaconal function in relation to the tabernacle and the worship of Yahweh. But Samuel is going to be given to the Lord. He is going to be a Levite who truly functions as a Levite. But more than that, he is also going to be a Nazarite. Now, what's interesting about this twofold dedication in Samuel's life is that neither dedication was ordinarily a lifelong position of service. The Levites would typically serve from the time they were 25 until they were 50. That was their ordinary career of Levitical service. And a Nazarite was normally a time of special devotion to God that had a beginning and an ending, and it wouldn't normally be that long of a period of time necessarily. It was something that an individual would undertake voluntarily and then conclude, and then that was it. But Samuel is going to be a Levite and a Nazarite from the time of his birth until the time of his death. Now, that's important context when you hear this language at the end of chapter 1 where Hannah says, "I have lent him to Yahweh." We might look at that and say, well, she's only loaning him, and so she could take him back. That's not the significance of it at all. What she's recognizing is that God has given this child to her. He is asked of the Lord, literally, and received from the Lord. And now Hannah is recognizing that her stewardship, right? Her stewardship as a recipient of this grace of a son is to give that child back to God for his service and for his glory. That is the function, or at least the aspiration, of all parents. Now, this is an extraordinary sense. And we only exercise an ordinary sense. We're not expected to dedicate our children while they're in the womb to indentured servitude to God for their entire lives. This is an extraordinary example of that. And yet, in a lesser but no less meaningful sense, the parent's job is to return the child that was given to them by God, to return that child to God. As Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 6, we are to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition, or the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And the idea is that we train up that child to give them back to God. This is why the book of Psalms will describe children as arrows in the hand of a warrior. Do you know what you do with arrows? You shoot them down range. You do not leave them in the quiver. Arrows are not meant to be kept. They're projectiles, right? And so I look forward to the day, right now, I'll grieve later about it, I'm sure, when my children move out. I talk to my boys about it all the time. They say, "I want my own room." I say, "No problem. Get a job and move out." Seriously, I want to condition my children to think in terms of God's purpose for their lives. And guess what? Your purpose is not to live with mom and dad. Your purpose is to go forth, right? To go out at the word of the Lord and to serve God, to glorify God. That's your purpose. He has given you to me for a short time so that I can aim you and launch you. And then you are sent forth on a mission for the Lord. That's what Hannah's doing with her son. Elkanah and all his house, his family, this would include servants, go up once a year to worship the Lord at Shiloh to pay his vow. But Hannah, for at least the first few years of Samuel's life, does not go up. She says, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of Yahweh and dwell there forever." And Elkanah consents to this. He says, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may Yahweh establish his word." That may be kind of a reminder to Hannah of the vow that she's made. Elkanah is a man who takes seriously his vows, verse 21. Did you see that? And so it may be that what he's doing in verse 23 is making sure that his wife remembers to take seriously her vow. Right? It's a gentle way. It's not harsh. And yet, may God establish his word. May this be done. May God indeed bring forth this blessing. And so Hannah and Samuel remain at home until she's weaned him. Now we say, well, how long could that be? 3 months, 6 months, a year? No, at least 3 years. 2 Maccabees chapter 7 tells us that during the intertestamental period, that would be typical for a Jewish mother. Other ancient Near Eastern contexts might suggest even as much as 5 years. And so Samuel is a very young boy, but he's not a baby when he is taken to the tabernacle. And she takes him, in verse 24, along with animals for sacrifice and other offerings. And she comes to the house of Yahweh at Shiloh while the child is very young. And then she comes to Eli and she presents Samuel as the answer to her prayer. Samuel is the answer to her prayer, and she is giving him back to God. She waited until the appropriate time to fulfill this vow, but she did not forget the vow. She did not delay obedience to the vow. Now, I want you to think about this. We pray every Lord's Day, and hopefully most of us in our daily prayer life, we pray the words that Jesus teaches us, right? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what we're praying is, God, may your will be done in my life the way it is done in heaven, and in my family, and in my church, and in my community, and in this world. May it be done on this earth as it is done in heaven. We've talked about that before. Do the angels in heaven, when God expresses his will, say, hang on a minute? Do they delay to obey the Lord? No. They would obey with reverence. They would obey with enthusiasm. They would obey with urgency. That's how we ought to do God's will. Hannah is not dragging her feet here. You can't take a 3-month-old and give him to Eli. You can't take a 1-year-old and give him to Eli. But you can take a 3- to 5-year-old and give him to Eli. But I want you to imagine raising that child for 3 to 5 years, knowing every single day that the clock is ticking. Knowing every single day that this child fundamentally doesn't belong to you. But of course, that's how we ought to think about our children every day. That's how we ought to think about our grandchildren. That's how we ought to think about our spiritual children within the church. That's how we ought to think about our own lives. This doesn't belong to me fundamentally. God has given me life, breath, and all good things that I enjoy for Him. He gives me life for Him. He made me for Him. And every day of preparation is merely a day of preparing myself and those within my care to come before God. This is how Paul understands in another way his ministry. Colossians chapter 1, he says we labor, striving, right, to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And he's talking about his work among the churches, his work among the brethren. And he's saying, we are laboring for you. And we are laboring among you because one day you are going to appear before the Lord. And your appearance before the Lord is going to be part of the judgment of my work, my ministry. That's what Paul's saying. He talks about it further in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you're curious. And so Hannah recognizes that Samuel is not hers. He belongs to God. And we should see the same about our blessings. I think it's very, very important that even though there are unique aspects to Hannah's story, and I'm not trying to moralize here and just say, go be like Hannah. Well, yes, but no. I mean, the story fundamentally is about Jesus. It's not about Hannah or Samuel. And yet, I do think that there is an application here to observe regarding the covenantal nature of child rearing. Right? That what Hannah is doing in an extraordinary way, we are called as parents to do in an ordinary way. Now, in chapter 2, we have Hannah's prayer. We read this last week. I want to read it again. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like Yahweh, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. But those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. Yahweh kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Yahweh makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and on them He has set the world. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of Yahweh shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, this prayer is a psalm. Hopefully everybody can see that, right? You'll notice even in the way it's laid out in most English translations, you'll see that it's laid out in a versified form as opposed to a paragraph form, right? This is Hebrew poetry. This is one of several psalms that appear in the Old Testament but are not copied in the book of Psalms, in the Psalter, right? Habakkuk chapter 3 would be my favorite example of this, but this would be another one. This is a prayer and a psalm. It's put in poetic form so that it could be sung or prayed in praise to God. And there are three basic sections to it. Verse 1, Hannah describes the personal blessings that she has received from Yahweh. It's very personal. My heart, my horn, my mouth, I rejoice. Right? Very personal. God has met Hannah where she was. He has come to bless her in her barrenness, and that's the jumping off point for this prayer. Secondly, verses 2 through 8, she speaks of the personal attributes and the government of God. She praises God. There is none holy like Yahweh. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. And then she begins speaking not only about the greatness and the glory of God, but about the way that is exercised. As God in His holiness and in His sovereignty exercises rule over the people of the world. He kills and He brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and He raises up. He makes poor and He makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He does all these things. By the way, this is rich theology. This is just like the kind of theology that you read, for instance, in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 43, right, where the Lord is saying through the prophet there, I am the Lord, I create light and I make darkness, right? I bring good and I bring calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. Or as Job would say at the beginning of his sorrows, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We saw this in the book of Ruth, right? Naomi's bitterness in coming back to Bethlehem impoverished. And what does she say? The hand of the Almighty has been very bitter against me. Now, there may be a sense in which her disappointment and her frustration is expressed maybe in a way that's inappropriate. There may be a complaining spirit there. I don't know her heart, but I know that what she's saying is true because God is sovereign. And that doesn't mean that God ever does any evil. It doesn't mean that He is even tempted by evil. But it does mean that He restrains evil or not. And that nothing happens apart from His purpose. This is why He can promise His church. And the church can then say, we know that all things work together for the good of the saints. For the good of those who love God and are called according to His. We can know that because God is this much in control. If not a sparrow falls to the ground without His knowing, if He knows every hair on your head, He knows a lot more about you than you know about you. Do you realize that? I mean, how many hairs are on your head? Right? He knows every one of them. He knows every one of them. And if God has that kind of exhaustive knowledge and meticulous sovereignty, then nothing happens apart from His ultimate plan and purpose. And then verses 9 and 10, the particular mercies for God's people and the future hope that they have in the Lord. Notice, He will guard. Here's what He's going to do now. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. This is what we cling to. Remember, Hannah lives in a dark time. She's part of this remnant, right? She and Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, they are part of this remnant that God has kept by grace, but at a very dark time. We're about to see in chapter 2 how dark this is. The priests are corrupt and condemned. I mean, what do you do when you don't even have a faithful church to attend? That's Hannah's situation. But this is the hope. This is the promise. This is the mercy that God is going to show to His people. He is going to cut off the wicked and protect His servants. The adversaries of Yahweh, verse 10, shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength. Did you notice this? Did you know that Hannah's psalm is messianic? Indeed it is. As is, by the way, the entire Old Testament. If you think that's just pastor being a little too free in his reading of the Old Testament, no, I have that on good authority. That's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 24, twice. That's what Peter says in Acts chapter 3, three times. The whole Old Testament is messianic. All of this is anticipating Christ. This is not going to happen through the ministry of her son. This is not Samuel's work. This is not David's work. This is not Elijah's work. This is Jesus' work. This is what He's going to do. Now that's happening in kind of a typical way, foreshadowing Christ for centuries before Christ. But ultimately, consummatively, it's happening in the reign of Jesus. He says, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth and give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed." And what does the word Messiah mean? Anointed one. That's who the Christ is. He's the anointed one of God who was anointed to rule in this way. There are some important similarities between Hannah's psalm, by the way, and Mary's prayer in Luke chapter 1, the Magnificat. We've talked about this before. I want to simply make this point and then move along quickly for tonight. Scripture shapes prayer. You have to believe that. Because we have a book of Psalms that is a prayer book given to Israel. It's a hymnal and a prayer book. That's what it is, right? The Psalter, the book of Psalms, is a psalm book and a prayer book given by God to His people. And not all of the psalms and prayers that are appropriate for the people of God to sing and pray are just in that book. Here we've got Hannah. She gives us a psalm as well. The Holy Spirit gives us a psalm through her. And if I'm correct in thinking that there are similarities between Hannah's prayer and Mary's prayer, then Mary's prayer, though also inspired, is drawing on the tradition of Hannah's prayer. In other words, Mary's the kind of person who knows her Old Testament, her Hebrew Bible. She's heard this in synagogue. She's grown up hearing the language of Scripture, and it's shaping the way that she prays. You know, you can tell something about people by the way that they pray. And don't misunderstand this point. I'm not trying to make anybody self-conscious about their prayers, where you say, "Oh, no, you know, what does somebody know about me?" No, that's not the point. What I'm saying is, you can tell what has influenced your thinking about prayer based on the way that you pray. A lot of us pray the way that we do because of earlier influences in our life. Maybe it's our parents, Sunday school teachers, pastors, whatever. And we pray. There are certain phrases. It's interesting with the theological journey that I've taken over the last however many years. I've gotten to see prayer in a number of different traditions. Some of you have as well. And guess what? Baptists don't pray exactly like Presbyterians do. Or like Church of Christ people do. Or like Lutherans do. Or like Pentecostals do. I mean, you know, different traditions kind of pray a little bit differently. Why is that? Well, because they have common influences. Here's the fundamental influence that's supposed to shape our prayers. Scripture. You're supposed to learn how to pray here. Jesus gives us a model prayer to teach us how to pray. And God gives His people psalms in the Old Testament to teach us how to pray. So if you were going to learn how to pray from Hannah's prayer, let me suggest something. She gives you an outline here that could be useful. She begins with specific thanksgiving for the blessings of God in her life. She moves from that to adoration in general of the person and greatness of God. And then she concludes with hope for the future work that God will yet perform. That's a good way to pray. It's not the only way to pray. It's not the same as the outline that we learn in other psalms in the Old Testament or even in the model prayer. But it's a useful outline. If you're like me, sometimes you struggle to know how to pray. Sometimes you struggle to know what to pray. Well, here's an outline. It can help you. Scripture shapes our prayers. All right. The rest of chapter 2 is structured in a series of parallels that are contrastive. And the parallels are this. The unfaithfulness of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, with the faithfulness of Samuel as he grows. And I want you to see this before we read it, okay? Notice verse 11. The boy was ministering to Yahweh. What's the very next section in chapter 2? The sons of Eli were worthless men. What happens at the end of that section, verse 18? Samuel was ministering before Yahweh. And there's a little story about Hannah. And then what's the very next section? Eli rebuking the wickedness of his sons. What appears at the end of that section, verse 26? The boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with Yahweh and also with men. What happens after that? God sends a prophet to rebuke Eli for the wickedness of his sons. What happens at the end of that section, chapter 3, verse 1? Now the boy Samuel was ministering to Yahweh in the presence of Eli. Do you see the structure? I hope you can see that. It is actually bracketed by the faithfulness of Samuel. Chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 3, verse 1. But it alternates between Eli's sons and Samuel. Eli's sons and Samuel. And here's the reason why, in part. There's more, but this is the main thing. You're looking at a transition. And you're not going to be the only one who sees this transition. Eli's going to be able to see it. And I'll argue in chapter 3, Eli sees what's coming. He not only knows it prophetically by the word of the Lord, he can see it happening in front of him. His sons are sons of Belial. They are sons of the devil. And God is going to pour out judgment upon them. But as Eli's sons are corrupting themselves and condemning themselves, God is raising up. He's raising up a faithful prophet. Right in their midst. This is remarkable. It's not the last time God's going to do this, by the way. This begins a theme in Samuel and Kings, where from this point forward, God is going to raise up a faithful person, a faithful reformer, in the house of the unfaithful, of the wicked person. You're going to see this over and over and over in Samuel and Kings. Let's read some of this. Chapter 2, verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to Yahweh in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know Yahweh. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." The man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish." He would say, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of Yahweh, for the men treated the offering of Yahweh with contempt. It's pretty bad when the Bible says your sons are worthless people who don't know God. But that's what the Holy Spirit said about Eli's children. And they're not just Eli's kids. They are the priests of God who are serving at the tabernacle. Worthless men who do not know God and who treat God's sacrifices with contempt. This is the spiritual leadership in the day. This is the kind of church leadership, so to speak, that Elkanah and Hannah have serving them when they go up to worship the Lord every year. Can you imagine? How bad is that? But what are we supposed to see in this contrast? We're supposed to see the faithfulness of God in this contrast. That God is preserving His covenant in the midst of the egregious wickedness. That God remains in control even when the visible church is corrupt and failing in their ministry. I don't want to put any uninspired man on par with any inspired man. Okay? So even though that's what it's going to seem like I'm doing, that's not what I want to do here. Right? I just want to draw an analogy, maybe from the lesser to the greater here. Okay? Where does Martin Luther come from? I mean, seriously. Where do these reformers come from? There's a pre-Reformation tradition here. There were men that God was raising up before the heavy hitters that we know well, right? That were preparing the way. But the reality is, guys like Luther come out of nowhere. I mean, here is a monk who's trained in the medieval, mystical Roman Catholic tradition, and God gets all of them. Just turns the light on, makes him his own, breaks him, brings him, and then sends him out to preach. Changes the world. Where does he come from? He can't come, surely, out of the kind of context that he came out of, but he does. Right? How many times does God do that? How many times does he do that in Scripture? How many times has he done that in church history? God just raises up somebody out of nowhere. It would be like God breathing life into a valley of dry bones. And that's what he does. That's what he does. Right? Samuel is coming out of an unimaginable mess. And do you realize that the man who is responsible for raising Samuel is the man who raised Hophni and Phinehas? Now, I want to suggest something here. I wouldn't put a whole lot of weight on this at this point, but I do think it's worth considering. Does God put Samuel in Eli's house so that it's evident to all of us that Samuel is God's work, not his parents? Because if Samuel grows up at home, we would say, boy, Elkanah and Hannah sure were better parents than Eli was. And I don't doubt that that's true, by the way. I would say, how could they not be? An absentee parent might be a better parent than Eli was. Eli fails. And yet, Samuel grows up in the very same household. And Samuel is nothing like Hophni and Phinehas. He is the exact opposite. And is that to Eli's credit? Are we supposed to learn from that? Well, Eli really learned his lesson and did better with his adopted son in his old age. No. No, what we're supposed to take from that is, look at what God has done. Look at God's work. God is good. God can raise up a Samuel any time He pleases. Jesus would say, God can make sons of Abraham out of rocks. There's nothing special about the heritage here. What's special is what God does in the heart and in the life of His people, specifically Samuel here. The custom of the priest, verse 13, that is described, commentators are divided on whether this is a description or a denunciation. I think it's the latter. I think it's a denunciation. Some commentators read this as saying, well, the custom was that the priest servant would come and pull meat out of the pot with the fork, and that was good and right and appropriate, but Hophni and Phinehas go a step beyond this by taking the fat before it's properly offered to God. That may be correct, but I don't think it is. I think it's actually a misreading. I think this is a double offense. If you look back at the law of Moses, you'll see that the priestly portion is specifically delineated in the law. In other words, for this sacrifice, this is what the priest receives. For this sacrifice, this is what the priest receives. The law is very explicit about this. What the text seems to be indicating is that Hophni and Phinehas have no regard for that. They don't care about those rules. They send their servant while families are there preparing offerings for the Lord, and they just stick the fork in and pull up as much as they can grab. That may be less than what the law allowed, but it might often be more. It's not what God commanded. Instead of a strange fire, it's a strange fork that's being introduced into the priestly ministry here. And then they would send a thug to say, give meat to the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. They don't like it roasted after it's been boiled. We want to cook it while it's still raw. And if the worshiper had the gall to actually bring up Scripture and say, well, actually, the law says it's supposed to be done in this order, they would be threatened with violence. Can you imagine that? Threatened with violence. You give it to me now, or I will take it by force. We learn just a little bit later in the chapter that Hophni and Phinehas also make a habit of sleeping with the female servants at the tabernacle. So the only way that I know to describe the tabernacle under their leadership is somewhere between a mafia protection racket and a brothel. That's functionally how the tabernacle is operating under their oversight. There are periods of redemptive history and of church history where it seems as though every minister of word and sacrament is corrupt and condemned. Now, that's never been true. God always has a remnant. I'm just talking about appearances here. But find me a faithful priest in this time. Right? Find me a faithful priest to offer sacrifices on your behalf and on behalf of your family. All you've got are Hophni and Phinehas. There are times in church history, you know, until you study church history, many of us have this idea of kind of the golden age, right? When the church is pure, depending on your tradition, it depends on that perspective as to when you think everything fell apart. I grew up in a tradition where they seem to assume that at the beginning of the second century, all of the churches became apostate until somebody came along in the 19th century and put everything back together. That sounds shockingly like Mormonism, by the way. Once you study church history, you figure out pretty quickly that there is really no golden age. All of the golden ages have kind of these tarnished spots. And there are some very dark periods where you would despair. You would despair of finding a faithful church at all. And yet in those periods, as in this period, God preserves His people. Now, here's something significant. Elkanah does not give up on the tabernacle. And this is startling to me, by the way. Elkanah goes up yearly to worship the Lord. You say, how in the world could you do that? Well, what else is he going to do? Elkanah doesn't live in a day and time like we do where he could go and find a faithful church. There's only one tabernacle. There's only one priesthood. And despite Hophni and Phinehas' grievous sins, that tabernacle doesn't belong to them. It belongs to God. That altar doesn't belong to them. It belongs to God. Don't misunderstand the point that I'm making. I am not saying it doesn't matter what church you're a part of or how they worship. That's not what I'm saying, even remotely. But what I am saying is that when God's people find themselves in a situation where even the visible church that they are connected to is corrupt and they feel they have no recourse at all, no options, we don't have that problem here. There are Christians in places that have that problem. And what do they do? Well, they do what the faithful in Thyatira do. Revelation chapter 2. Jesus says to the rest of you in Thyatira who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, hold fast until I come. He says in that letter, Jezebel is teaching my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols, and I am going to come and kill her and her children. Hold on. I'm coming. That's what the Lord says to the saints there. None of us ever want to be in that position. None of us ever want to be in that position. But you know what some Christians do in a less difficult circumstance? They throw up their hands and they quit. They walk away from the church. They say, well, church is not pure, so I'm done. Have you ever been part of a pure church? I mean, seriously? There's no such thing on this earth, not in this age. But this is unfortunately, I'm going to use a strong word here, but this is the arrogance of many evangelical professing Christians. So I don't find a church that suits my standards, so I'll just not be a part of any church at all. And let me tell you something, that is not an act of faith. And I'm not suggesting that you stay in a corrupt church. No, we are blessed to live in a day and time where you can get in your car and go find a faithful church. Elkanah and Hannah don't have that option. Saints in Thyatira in the first century don't have that option. But they understand that fundamentally that altar doesn't belong to Hophni and Phinehas. It belongs to God. And the only recourse they have is to hold fast until He comes. And guess what He's going to do? Just as in Thyatira, so here. He's going to show up and He's going to kill the priests. The sin of the young men is very great in God's eyes. But guess what God does not do here? He does not strike them dead on the spot. You say, well, of course God would never do something like that. Of course He would. Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu. We're running out of time. I thought we were going to finish chapter 3 tonight. I want you to think about the sins comparatively for just a minute, okay? Hophni and Phinehas are violating, as best I can tell, every standard for sacrifice that exists. They are just utterly disregarding God's word. They are threatening and intimidating faithful people who are trying to obey the law, and they are fornicating with women who are there to worship. How much worse does it get? Nadab and Abihu, what did they do? Well, when we dealt with Leviticus chapter 10, we talked about the difficulty of some of this. Were they drunk? Were they not? Was this a sacrifice at the wrong time? Did they take the fire from the wrong place? Any of those possibilities are possibilities. But fundamentally, what they did is they offered strange fire, unauthorized fire, that God had not commanded. That was their sin. Now, is that a great sin? Clearly. God strikes them dead on the spot. But comparatively speaking, which one would we have said was the greater offense? Hophni and Phinehas or Nadab and Abihu? They're both treating the worship of God with contempt. So why doesn't God strike Hophni and Phinehas dead? This is an important point. Because while God does strike people dead in that way at particular points in redemptive history, those are extraordinary operations of God, not ordinary operations. In other words, they do not establish a normative method of divine judgment. What do I mean by that? God strikes people dead at the inauguration of the Mosaic Covenant, and He strikes people dead at the inauguration of the New Covenant. Who would that be? Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. Think that's a coincidence? That God strikes people dead at the beginning of the administration of two important covenants? No, it's not a coincidence. It's establishing the authority of God at the beginning. But does God keep striking priests dead as they're unfaithful? No. Does God keep striking Christians dead when they lie? No. Does that mean then that the later sins are less grievous to God than the former sins? No. God makes an example out of Nadab and Abihu. And Hophni and Phinehas do not pay it any attention. From that standpoint, their sin is the greater. Not just because their sins are more numerous, but because they have received the revelation of God's wrath in the experience of Nadab and Abihu, and they have disregarded that. Guess what that means about our sins? That when we sin willfully, presumptuously, impenitently, the Hebrew writer says we are trampling the blood of the Son of God underfoot. It's a serious thing. God's not going to strike people dead every time that they sin, but He makes an example out of certain people so that all the rest of us know this is His attitude toward sin. This is His attitude toward those who would treat Him with contempt. And we don't need to underestimate the undiluted wrath of God in such cases. Ministerial offices do not shield evildoers from God's wrath. Ministerial office exposes them even more to God's wrath. Do you see that? When I was a director of an internship program in Mississippi for about 7 years. And when we have young men come into that internship program, one of the things we would tell them is that James chapter 3 and verse 1 should haunt you for the rest of your life if you aspire to be in ministry. You know what James 3:1 says? My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. You think about that next time you try to talk somebody into going into ministry. It's better to try to talk them out of going into ministry. If they can't be talked out, they might be called. Right? The Bible says, don't let many of you become teachers, because those who do will receive a stricter judgment. The gravity of their sin is proportional to the position that they hold, the weight of their office. My sin is subject to God's judgment. when it's just me, when it's just my sin in the privacy of my own home or in the confines of my own mind, that is a sin against God. But when I sin against my wife, I am exposed to a greater measure of accountability and therefore potentially a greater measure of judgment. When I have children and I sin against my children, guess what? My accountability grows. My exposure to God's judgment grows. What about as a pastor? What about as a priest? Here's the offensive thing. We're all familiar with the abuses within the Roman Catholic Church where pedophile priests have had their sins against the defenseless covered up, and they've been protected from prosecution or exposure themselves. And we're rightly offended by that. But let me tell you something. Protestants have done some of the same things. Protestants have likewise been guilty of covering up sin that should have been exposed. We're not talking about love covering a multitude of offenses. We're not talking about overlooking personal slights and things of that nature. We're talking about grievous sins that disqualify a person from office. And instead of being disqualified, those people have been protected and supported and upheld and given ministry platforms. What should happen to such men? Either the church does its job of disciplining corrupt, condemned, disqualified pastors, or God will discipline them. And if you're curious about what that looks like, you can read 1 Samuel chapter 4. He kills them, both. That's how serious this is. And that's why Eli's sin is as serious as it is. We'll finish with this point. We're not going to have time to finish chapter 2. And since you've got a prayer meeting next week, you're going to have to wait 2 weeks to hear the rest of it. So, I just tease you with this. The rest of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 is devoted to Eli being censured by God for his failure with regard to his sons. And you may say, well, that's not fair. They're adults and they're responsible for their own sin. Of course they are. Eli is not being held responsible for their sins. He's being held responsible for his sin in protecting and enabling their sin. If my sons grow up, God forbid that they turn away from Him, they will answer for that sin. I'll answer for the influence that I have had and will have on their lives as their father, but they'll answer for their own sins. But who is the high priest? More than that, who is the judge in Israel at this time? Remember, Eli holds both positions. He's the judge. He's the high priest. And his sons are disqualified from office. Now, what we see in chapter 2 is Eli kind of wrings his hands and just tells his sons, this is a terrible thing you're doing. You ought not to do that. Yeah, no kidding. But Eli had a greater power than just a verbal rebuke. He's the priest who could have removed them from office, and he doesn't. And God holds him responsible for that. And he says, in fact, that sin will not be atoned for. That's pretty startling, by the way. We'll deal with that in 2 weeks. Right? We have a responsibility to deal with sin, insofar as our position allows. If that's just me as an individual, okay, I've got to deal with sin in my own life. If that's me as the head of a household, I've got to deal with sin in my household. If that's me as a pastor and elder in God's church, I've got to deal with sin in the congregation. Guess what? The elders are not responsible for your sins. But if the elders have the opportunity to reprove, rebuke, and discipline your sins that are committed with a high hand against God, and they don't, they will be held accountable to God for that. That's a serious thing. Right? That's a serious thing. We're learning something in this part of Samuel about what covenant faithfulness looks like in the church. Because it looks the same in the Old Testament as it does in the New Testament. Right? The details of the administration of the law may differ. Fundamental principles are the same. And what God expected then is what He expects now. The faithful preaching of the Word, the pure administration of the sacraments of worship, and the proper discipline that goes along with it. Right? Questions about that? Observations, comments, thoughts? I monologued all evening. I didn't mean to do that.